Good morning, church.
What a fun time in worship.
I love participating in groups to do worship. It's kind of one of the things God wired inside of me. So I enjoyed that I don't know, half an hour, maybe 40 minutes together where we get to sing, turn the music up loud and sing. So how amazing is that? And I love the word that you brought. I want to read Ephesians 6:10, right where you started. And I want you, church, to hear the first three words of this. A final word. Isn't that a fun way to start? I guess it's the end of the letter, but for us today, a final word. So if you get nothing else, this is what you need to get. A final word. The most important thing, I saved it till last, the final word. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I don't know about you guys, but it's been a difficult season in our home. We're just tired. It's not like anything's going wrong in particular, but it's just, the sun is down, the clouds are in, and just not everything's going right, not everything's going wrong, and it's just it's one of those seasons. Are any of you there? I know there's a few because I have conversations with you. But for the rest of you I haven't had that conversation with, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. How do we do that? That's the question. And what a great encouragement exhortation in this word. Put on the full armor of God. Use the tools that he's given you. So today I want to talk to you about one of the tools that he has given us. And it won't be in your face as a pick up this weapon or hold this shield, but it's through the story of Jesus coming to be with us in his mighty power. So I don't know about your homes, but in our home, we love Christmas music. Like, Christmas music is on. But Christmas music in my house has some very, very specific rules. First of all, bad quality does not count as Christmas music. Like, someone decided somewhere, if it doesn't matter how crappy the song is, if you put jingle bells in the song, then it must be good. And since we don't want to listen to that the rest of the year, we can do that at Christmas time. Like, please don't wreck Christmas with bad music. Jingle bells don't make it Christmas music. The other rule in our house with Christmas music is don't do the same thing over and over and over again. Like, I've been to Walmart, and I've been to Superstore, and I've been to No Frills, and I've been, like, I'm taking my girls Christmas shopping, and why does every store play the same Bing Crosby song? Like, that's like 50, 60 years ago music. So rule number two in our house is don't repeat the songs a bajillion times. So we're always looking on the internet for crazy new stuff that's fun and Christmassy. That last rule that we have in our house is it doesn't get to start till Advent. Like, my mother started Christmas music in August, and I was like, like, we love Christmas music. And then she doesn't quit until like end of February. Like, from Advent starts till New Year's, you can do Christmas music. And then we love it. It's always on in our home. Everybody's singing and dancing around the house. And this got me to this place of thinking, where did this Christmas music thing kind of start? Like, who started the first Christmas carols? Why is it a different kind of music that we sing about different things at Christmas time? And where did that begin? So, was it like 100 years ago, colonial America, when the settlers came to Canada? Was it like merry old England? This was a tradition they had from the days when they moved to factories, or maybe somewhere else in Europe, like when the Germans were in charge of, you know, or the French were in charge of Christianity, they're kind of leaving. And no, Christmas carols go far, far back before that. In fact, the very first Christmas carols go all the way back about 2,000 years. The very first Christmas carols are actually recorded in the Bible. Wow. The tradition of singing at Christmas is actually as old as Christmas itself. When Luke sat down to write his gospel, he recorded four different songs in the part of the Christmas story. And depending on the church background you come from, you might have sung some of these songs in church. We still sing one here. It's the song that the angels brought. Maybe you recognize it. Gloria in excelsis Deo. See, there are four different Christmas songs, and they originally, when the Bible was translated from Greek into Latin, these songs became famous, and we know them from their Latin names. But from that time till the present, these four songs, well, in each case, the title is just simply the first one or two lines of the song. Let me name them for you. The first one is Mary's song. It's called the Magnificat. Like, just Google it. Like, on Wednesday when I was preparing for this, I had this classical music going on for 3 hours just in the background of these songs. Mary's song, the Magnificat. Zachariah's song, the Benedictus. The angel's song, Gloria in Excelsis. And Simeon's song, the Nunc Dimittis. These are songs that I never heard those names before. If you walk through the grocery store, you would hear them in the background. And today I want to look at the second Christmas song, the one that Zachariah sang. First, in order to see what it says to them, who it was sung to, and then in order to discover what it has for us today in 2025. So, amid all of the tinsel and the splash and the flash and the push towards hearth and home and all those Christmas words that we bring out, the pressure of buying presents and going to parties and all the rest, well, it's good for us to go back to the Bible and find out not only what the story is, but how does God want to use that story to speak to us? See, these Christmas carols, they repeat. They bring to song the story of Jesus coming to be. So if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to read Luke chapter 1, specifically the song that we're looking at. But before we jump into the text, we need to notice two facts. Some of us know the story inside out, and others it's new. And I want us to understand what this song, the Benedictus, is all about. First of all, it was composed by a guy named Zachariah. It's a big, long name. You might not recognize his name so much, but if you know your Bible, you probably know that Zechariah was one of the prophets in the Old Testament. He wrote one of the books of the Bible. But this guy we're talking about is a different Zechariah, someone with the same name. He was probably named after someone famous in their history, Zechariah the prophet. The one we're talking about here is actually a priest in Jerusalem. Luke 1 tells the story of how this angel predicted that he and his barren wife in their old age, he and Elizabeth, would give birth to a son who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He will prepare the way. And Zechariah, he didn't believe the angel, so his voice was taken from him. And in the 9 months of his wife's pregnancy, he could not speak. When the baby was finally born, Zechariah named his John, just like the angel instructed. And as he said that, his name will be John, his speech came back, immediately restored. And in that exciting, joyous moment, he held his son in his arms, and Zechariah broke forth into song of praise to God. That song is the one we're going to read, the Benedictus, in Luke 1:67. The second thing I want you to know before we read through this is Zechariah was this priest who was steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And when Zechariah comes with this song, his words reflect this Old Testament heritage. I love the prophecy that you brought today because it was written originally translated into an Old English. And here today we heard the words of God through the scriptures talking about the armor of God in an old heritage way. And I love that because it shows how God is the same yesterday and today. This is what Zechariah was doing in his song. It sounds partly like the Psalms and partly like the prophets, but it sounds wholly like the Old Testament, even though it's written in the New. And in some ways, it doesn't sound like it belongs there. It sounds strange to our ears, but that's part of the great value of this song.
See, Zechariah's song reveals the deep faith of the Jewish people on the eve of the Messiah's birth. And for hundreds of years, the people of God have been waiting for the Messiah to come, and now at last, he's almost here. The words of Zechariah bring us to this very edge that separates the Old Testament from the New. So with that background, let's read together. Listen as I read it out loud, Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, found in Luke 1:67. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave this prophecy. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He has sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David, just as he promised through his holy prophets long ago. Now we'll be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He's been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. We've been rescued from our enemies so that we can serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High, because you will prepare the way of the Lord. You will tell his people how to find salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and guide us to the path. What a beautiful song for a newborn baby. What a beautiful future promise. Here's a snapshot of the Jewish faith on the eve of the incarnation. These words uttered just a few months before Jesus' birth. And they take us behind the scenes and into the heart of godly Judaism. They tell us what the coming of Christ has meant to the people who had waited so long for him. Now, as we read through this, the theme of the carol, it's not hard to find. Zechariah uses a word at the beginning and at the end. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he's redeemed his people. And then verse 78, he ends with, the rising sun will come to us from heaven. See, in both these sentences, if we went back to the original language, The verb phrase comes from this root word that means to visit personally. It's the very word that Jesus used in Matthew 25 when he said, I was sick and you visited me. See, this word used in the Greek Old Testament for God visiting his people in order to bring them great blessing. It's the idea of seeing someone in distress and intervening personally in order to relieve their misery. I don't know if you've been there, but when a close friend loses a loved one, you don't write them a card. I mean, you do. You don't give them a phone call. You take that card and that conversation and you go to their house and you sit down with them because they're a close friend who lost a loved one, and you weep with them. You comfort with them. You don't leave them to just something in the mail. You come and you be with them. To visit means to be so moved by their misery and the misery you see all around you that you get personally involved in providing a solution. And all of that, it's on Zechariah's heart. And it's comprehended in this one single truth, is at long last, God has come to visit his people. At long last, God has kept his promise. At long last, God has arrived on the scene. The visitor from heaven has come to us. And for us, 2,000 years later, it's hard for us to understand. Because we know Jesus came. We've asked him to be part of our lives. But then 2,000 years, we, We can't understand the magnitude of this long, dreary time where God seemed to neglect his people. See, nobody appeared more forgotten than the Jews under the Roman rule, reduced to an obscure province in this vast empire. They were rejected, overlooked, and despised. If you know your history, it was nearly 1,000 years since the glorious days of King David. It was over 400 years since the last prophet had passed, a man named Malachi. And in the conversation of righteous men and women, one question towered over all the rest. Had God forgotten his people? Yeah, the prophet spoke of someone who would come from heaven. They spoke of someone who would be born of a virgin and born in David's royal city, who would sit on the throne of his father and rule over the house of Jacob forever. They spoke of someone who would rule nations and redeem his people and restore Israel to his former glory. They spoke of a man who was called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They understood these words, but perhaps the prophets were wrong. Now, perhaps it was not to be. Maybe it was all a dream, simple wishful thinking by generations of mystics and seers. Because so many years had come and gone. Sons had buried their fathers, and their sons had buried them, and their sons had buried them. And so the generations just rolled on. There was no word from heaven. Have you ever been there? Have you prayed a prayer so often, so many times, and you go, God, what's the point? God, would you intervene? I'm tired of asking. I'm weary. It's been a lifetime of saying the same thing to someone who I feel has no response. You prayed that prayer so many times you can't count. You searched for an answer. God, intervene. God, would you? And it seems like it'll never come. You hope. You haven't lost that hope, but you keep trusting, and the answer just feels so far off. So many horrible things happened to the Jewish people that a skeptic observer would be forgiven for concluding that the Jews had blown their chance centuries ago. Perhaps God had given up on his people. Perhaps Israel was relegated to the back bin of history, a second-rate country whose best days were long in the past. Their sin separated them from God, and so God was no longer with them. So many did not take the prophets seriously when they spoke of the Messiah. It looked like a cruel hoax. God had forgotten his people. It was obvious. At least it appeared that way. But through the darkest of dark hours, the faithful remnant of Israel never gave up believing that God would surely, somehow, sometime, some way, God would keep his promises. And so the generations came and went without any word from the Lord. And through the godly, they were buried without ever seeing it come to pass. The hope of divine visitation never waned completely. There was always this flickering flame of belief that God would come. He will, because God has always been good on his promise. He will visit. He must. Will he? And now, at last, after all those years, the moment has arrived, and Zechariah looks down at his baby boy, his infant son, and he knows that the crucial moment of world history is here. In his arms, he holds the baby who will grow up to prepare the way for the Lord. And that can only mean one thing. The Messiah, he's on his way. The long wait is over. God is coming to visit his people. And this song, the Benedictus, it's about this one great truth. God at last visits his people. And in the verses that follow, we learn five specific facts about God being with us and the blessings that flow from it. So if you would look with me, see what this great story has for us today. Well, first of all, it shows us God's saving purpose. Here Zechariah focuses on the great purpose of the coming of Christ to earth. He came to visit his people, and Zechariah mentions God's saving purpose as he sang this song. And he repeats it as if it's a chorus. He's come to redeem his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation, a trumpet to sing it. He's come to save us from our enemies. And he's come to forgive us of our sins. Zechariah is telling us that God didn't visit this planet simply to see how we were doing. This was not a casual conversation. He knew how we were doing. He was already involved. But then he came. We were in trouble. He came to save us. That's what Christmas is all about. In the things that we cannot accomplish, he came. Fact number two is predicted. As a godly Jew, Zechariah can't get over the fact that God has long kept his promises. We sang it today. You're good on your promise. God will do what he said he would do. And here in this story, he has at last begun to accomplish it. In three different times, Zechariah mentions the promise of the Messiah. He said it through his prophets long ago. He said it to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham. And the point is clear as we read through this. God is now doing what he promised to do. The prophets, they saw it coming, and not every detail. No one saw it with clarity, but they knew one day this would happen. One day God would visit his people. The prophet Micah, he spoke of it. And so did Isaiah and Jeremiah. Even old Abraham looked forward to this day, as did Moses and King David. They all saw it coming. And all of them looked through the dim mist of history, and they saw a bright glimpse of the day when God would visit his people. They knew it was coming. They just didn't know exactly how or when. And this truth leads me to a crucial conclusion about Jesus. You see, Jesus must be great because the preparation took 2,000 years. This is no small event. His coming is the biggest event in all of history. All that came before him pointed to him, and all that comes after looks back at him. He's the centerpiece of everything, the point between yesterday and tomorrow. In the birth of Jesus Christ, we've come to the central pivot point of all of history. Do you want proof? What year is it? 2025. Where did that number come from? It represents 2,000. 25 years after Jesus' birth. You see, we don't do that to Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad. We don't do it to Trump or any other great leader that has ever come, ancient or modern. How important is Jesus? He's so important that we measure time by his coming to earth. Even the unbelievers, the ones who deny Jesus, they unconsciously tribute to him every time they write down the date. And Zechariah is telling us something crucial. God has visited the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and nothing will ever be the same As we read through the psalm, they see a third fact. And it becomes more personal than just the date, and Jesus being the center, how glorious that is. But it also provides an opportunity for our transformation. Verses 74 and 75, they speak of the transformation he'll make in the lives of those who follow him. His coming produces emotional transformation. He says to enable us to serve him without fear. His coming produces ethical transformation in holiness and righteousness in all our days. And his coming produces spiritual transformation to enable us to serve him. So many people live lives of quiet desperation. They feel there's no answer to the question of why am I here? And Zechariah, he makes that answer clear. Jesus Christ came to invite us to the joyful service of God. That's his purpose for you. He saved you so you might fulfill the highest calling in the universe, serving God without fear and righteousness. Holiness forever. That's what you were created for. That's what your purpose is. That's what your reason. He came so that we who are lost in sin might have purpose. He came so that we who served another master might serve God, our Creator. He came that those of us who fear death might serve God free from that fear forever. He came that when we lived in fear of punishment, that we might be completely forgiven so we would never have to fear that punishment again. He came so that we who once didn't please God might be pleasing for him forever. He came that in our unholiness that we might be made holy. In our unrighteousness, we would be made righteous. That's the transforming enablement brought about by the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. And I love this because it brings us to a deeper place. The fourth fact, our calling. You see, Zechariah, he now considers the significance of the infant son he holds in his arms. And he moves from the prophecy of the Messiah coming to prophesy over his baby boy. And in verse 76 and 77, he speaks directly to his son. And he utters these specific predictions about John's future. First he says, "My little son, you'll be called the prophet of the Most High. You will prepare the way. You will tell his people how to find salvation through the forgiveness of sins." And this is exactly what John the Baptist did. His whole mission was to make the nation ready for the coming of the Messiah. He was a prophet, a preparer, a preacher of salvation. And John began his ministry by going out into the desert region around the Jordan River and preaching the doctrine of repentance from sins. If you didn't get a chance to come to us and participate in a set-free retreat, we practice these tools of repentance from sin. And multitudes of men and women, they flock to hear the message of John the Baptist. And he baptized many people, so he helped prepare the way of the coming Lord. And when John saw Jesus, he cried out and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They were no longer saying, "Jesus, forgive me." They were saying, "Jesus, forgive me," and they would get to receive that. But at this moment, John is just 8 days old. But his father clearly sees the work God has called him to. So church, Christian, it's a wonderful thing to discover your place in God's plans. Fill your mission in life. Whether it's a great part or just a small part. John was the man who God chose to prepare the way for Jesus. His father plainly saw it, included this son of his in this praise to God. I I love fact number five from this song, because it gives us an opportunity for freedom. In one final burst of praise, Zechariah speaks of three different blessings that the coming of Christ brings to us. It's light to those who are in darkness. He says the rising sun will come from heaven. The night is over, sin has lost. Jesus will win, he has won, the sun has risen. It's pardon to those condemned to death. Wow. He says to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death. There will be no more shadows. And third, it's guidance to those who've lost their way, where he said to guide our feet into the path of peace. If you put these together and you read this song, he pictures a huge caravan moving along slowly through the Middle Eastern desert. And somehow the caravan lost its way and is now lost in the darkness. And during the cold night, the enemies draw near and make ready to attack. Death is not far away. And at the darkest moment of the night, when all hope seems lost, a light from on high suddenly shines on the caravan. The enemies are scattered, and death disappears. And in the bright light, the leaders of the caravan, they can see the path that they've lost. Taking courage, the travelers resume their journey, confident now that they're going the right way. This is the difference that Jesus makes. When he comes into a life, the shadows flee away. When he comes in, we find the path that we had lost. When he comes in, that despair is gone, because our feet have found the path of peace. This is the liberating impact of Jesus. Because nothing like this has ever happened before. Let me draw my conclusion from the Benedictus, from the Song of Zechariah. If we look at Christmas this way, we see it in a new light. Nothing like this has ever happened before. God visited his people, and nothing will ever be the same again. And it seems normal to us because the story is now 2,000 years old, but think about it. Life without Jesus and life with him. Because he has come to save his people. He's come to release them from their fears. He's come to forgive their sins. He's come to guide them on the path of peace. These words, as much as they're written, and he sang them to the crowd around him, Nate, when he was dealing with his boy, these words are for you. So, at the beginning of this Christmas season, I think it raises some crucial questions. I'm sure they've been racing through your mind already. Do you believe it really happened? Do you believe he came with you in mind? Have you ever entered into these things that Zechariah is talking about? Because you see, that's the key. These words of Zechariah, they're not just words. They're more than that. And they won't ever be until they become real for you. Have you let God do these things in your life? So here's my final word to you. Christmas is coming. We started with them, with the beautiful reading of Scripture, a final word. Well, today, here's my final word. Christmas is coming. We have a wonderful opportunity to set our hearts right. Because Christmas isn't just about snow and candy canes and stockings by the chimney. It's about the transcendent truth that God has at last visited his people. And all the rest is just beautiful window dressings. So what are you going to do to spend the days that are left between now and Christmas to celebrate that he has arrived? He's so good. I think the dominant theme in Zechariah's song is set clearly before us. God visited his people in the person of Jesus Christ. And now that same divine visitor, he comes and knocks at the door of your heart. Will you open the door and let him in? He comes and knocks. Can you hear that sound echoing in your heart, in your soul? He stands patiently at the door waiting for you to open. Let him in. So good news for us. Zechariah told us about it. Good news, the visitor from heaven is here at last. Will you, just like that old man Zechariah, will you welcome Jesus into your heart? Into your traditions, into your conversation, into your celebration? Or are you too busy this year? The familiar words of Phillips Brooks, who wrote this song, I think they bear repeating because it shares this story. Here's how it goes. How silently, the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. So he does. Would you stand with us? Would you open your arms, stand in a posture of receiving, and just tell God, tell Jesus, if you've done this 1,000 times and if this is your first time, would you just take that posture, that heart moment, and say, Jesus, will you enter in again? Will you come and be the center point of history? Not in just the world, but in my life. Jesus, would you come and enter in? Would you impart into my human Would you remove away the sin, all the things that I did that separate me from you? Would you take that away, covered by your blood? Then would you give me a new purpose in life? Jesus, would you impart into me the calling that you've created us for? We are yours. And nothing better could happen this Christmas than for you to be the center of it all. In Jesus' name.